sort of summary verse that I thought we could build a summary around for tonight, and I'm just sitting in there thinking about the Seleucid days that succeeded eventually the Alexandrian area in the Palestinian area. In other words, a family of kings succeeded in control of the Syrian-Palestinian area. And while I was sitting there, I started thinking, well, there is a very clear passage on that in the book of Daniel that we could have very effectively used tonight. But I didn't think of it until about 5 minutes ago. So we're going to continue in the frame of reference that we were going to complete this series tonight and begin a new one. And I may, next week, take up with that. The last time we met, we talked about the 10th period of Hebrew history, which we call the Persian period. Tonight we want to talk about the last two periods, the 11th period, which could rightly be called the Hellenistic period. For the benefit of our visitors, we have been having a sort of a cursory study of Old Testament history, in which we try to learn at least five concrete things about every period. We try to learn the name of the period. We try to learn the dates. We're almost ready for a test. The dates of the Hellenistic period are somewhat hard to define. Remember last week in the 11th period, in the 10th period, we said that this period ended with the beginning of Alexander the Great, who was 20 years old in 334 B.C., and he began his conquest of Persia. And this previous date, 538-539, was the overthrow of Babylon by Cyrus the Great, or by his general. So in other words, the 10th period was the Persian period. Now the Persian period ends with Alexander. Now Alexander just begins in 334. It takes him at least 8 years to conquer around, maybe 9 or 10 to conquer around to Persepolis and Susa, capitals of Persia. But then he moves on. He goes far beyond that, all the way to India. So the Persian period doesn't exactly end in 334, but that's the start of the downfall and the beginning of the Hellenistic period. Now, Alex is going to die in, maybe 322. You'll find the older dates, they dated a little earlier, 322, 323, 321 maybe. But he superimposes upon the ancient world the Greek language. It becomes the language of commerce, the language of business, the language of government. And then with the language, of course, goes some of the culture of the Greece. And hence it is called the Hellenistic period, the influence of Greece. Now, we try to relate this to Palestine. All of these periods, we say, in Old Testament, the only ways that these nation-states come into view in the Old Testament is by their identity with Israel. So this first date is the date of the beginning of Alexander's conquests. And this other date is circa 60, would be the Roman conquest of the Syrian area, or the Palestinian area. Okay? In other words, the Hellenistic influence on Palestine and on Israel will run through these dates. It's going to continue into Rome, because all Rome does is adapt the Hellenistic period, but then Rome will superimpose some of its culture on the period too. So that's what that date stands for. The next thing that we tried to learn relative to these periods were any scriptural portions that covered them. And I was going to say there wasn't any here. The canon is closed. About 400. But Daniel 11, at least part of it, the first part of it, a good number of verses in Daniel 11 prophesy about this period. Okay? The fourth thing that we tried to remember were key persons or events. Or things. Now, right about in the middle of this, you have a revolt. This is the revolt of the Maccabeans. And Daniel prophesies about some of the things that the Jews would be up against in this time. Revolt of the Maccabees. The Maccabean brothers become the leaders of this revolt around 167 BC. So they become important in terms of Jewish tradition and history. But there is no mention of them, of course, in the scripture because the canon is closed. Another key thing, however, that happens in this time is the apocryphal writings. Now, one of the important things about the apocryphal writings is that they gain entree into the Latin Vulgate of Scripture, even though the key translator of the Latin Vulgate was opposed to the incorporation of the apocryphal books into the canon of Scripture. I'm speaking of Jerome. He rejected the apocryphal books as being canonical. And he, of course, was the first translator of the Bible into Latin. He did that over a period of 15 years, from 390 to 405 A.D. But later on, the Roman Church accepts the apocryphal books, all except three, into the canon of Scripture. So that if you read a Vulgate or a normal Catholic translation, you'll find the apocryphal books in there, only you won't find them because they're hidden in there. Okay? Yeah?
Would they be accurate historically?
Well, you can't depend on them because there are a number of historical errors in them that you can point to dogmatically. So then that raises a question as to other historical errors, how accurate they are other way. A certain amount of the tradition would be accurate, particularly in the books of Maccabees, because they treat of a historical incident. But they have a story like Bel and the Dragon. Bel and the Dragon in the Catholic canon is hooked right onto the book of Daniel. You don't even know. You think you're reading Daniel still, but you're reading Bel and the Dragon. A History of Susanna, the Song of the Three Hebrew Children, all of those are incorporated into the book of Daniel. There are 14 of these books. First and Second Esdras, Tobith, Judith, the Rest of Esther, the Wisdom of Solomon, Ecclesiasticus, Baruch. Baruch, remember, was the scribe of Jeremiah. The Song of the Three Hebrew Children, the History of Susanna, Bel and the Dragon are all attached to Daniel. The Prayer of Manasseh is the name of another book, and then First and Second Maccabees. The only three that were rejected by the Vulgate are 1st and 2nd Esdras and the Prayer of Manasseh. And so many of the Latin Vulgate manuscripts would attach them after the New Testament, those three. The other 11 are incorporated right into the Vulgate text. But it's significant because it is extra-canonical material. The Hebrews never accepted them. No, none of the Hebrews, as far as we know, ever accept them as canonical. In other words, the Old Testament reflects what the Hebrews accepted as canonical. Well, there are many things, of course, that happened this period, but our interest, of course, was Scripture, so very little about it in Scripture. The fifth thing that we were trying to learn about each period was the other nations, key powers. Well, there can hardly be any key power unless one manages to exercise influence over another, because what happens in 323, or when Alexander dies, he has four military personnel that divide the kingdom among themselves. They are Cassander, Lysimachus, actually this fourth one does not receive any aspect of the kingdom. There is a fight that goes on for about 8 years, and finally this person wins out. Here we have Ptolemy, and then we have Seleucus. Or this, you may find this spelled Seleucidae, the family of the Seleucidae. Okay. Now these become ruling families, see? They take the Alexandrian Empire and they divide it among themselves into four big segments. Seleucidae doesn't win out till about CA 315, around there. In other words, there's another fourth one, but I don't want to confuse you with too many names, so we'll just put that one in. Okay? Ptolemy is going to reign in what area? Egypt, okay. This will be the Egyptian area. Seleucus is going to reign where? Syria, Palestine. So this family then, and the Ptolemies, become particularly important to Hebrew history because Palestine is directly related to their reigns. Cassander, he's going to take care of the peninsula. He will rule in Macedonia. And Lysimachus will reign in Asia Minor, in the Thracian area. Now, all it's going to take then is for one of these to get strong enough to bump off all the other ones, only that never happens. See? So what you have is you sort of have a status quo imposed upon the Hellenistic period, or the Hellenistic era, in which there are certain particularisms of each era, area that are retained. Alexander adopted that as a policy, but superimposed upon that is Hellenistic or Graeco culture. Emphasis, the Grecian emphasis on art. The art forms will follow Grecian lines. The use of the Grecian language. See? Only it will be Hellenistic Greek. It will not be Attic Greek. It will not be what today we call classical Greek. It's, you know, it's border lingo in a sense. When Alexander went to give his troops an order, he had to give it in about five languages. So he decided, well, we're going to end this business, and we'll reduce this language into something where everybody can understand it. So what happens then is really one of the key events of this period is the development of Hellenistic Greek. Because this will become the key, this will become God's choice for revealing himself in the New Testament. It becomes the most expressive literary language that ever existed. I think of my professor in University of Colorado, who was anti-Christian as you could get. My advisor at CU said, "Don't have him on your PhD comprehension thing. He won't pass you. You won't get your PhD." I said to him, "When I want to take my comprehension in Greek," he said, "What do you want to take it in?" I said, "I want to take it in the New Testament, of course." He says, "That's too easy." I said, "Who do you think you're kidding?" I said, "There's a 600-page book. I can decline every noun, every adjective in there just by looking at it. I can tell you, I can tear the language apart grammatically. And you got PhD candidates in here that don't know a noun from an adjective in foreign language. They take a course, and if they pass the course, their language qualification is considered, they pass just by passing the course. Make a C in it, you pass." He was so anti-Christian that he couldn't separate his... Of course, he was a liberal. He couldn't separate his liberal prejudice He felt that the Koine Greek was too easy compared to the Attic, the classical period of Greek. Well, Koine Greek is the most expressive language in the world because it begins to take on forms where it could communicate in any culture. Whether you're in Persia, or whether you're in Syria, or whether you're in Egypt, or whether you're in Thrace, or whether you're in Macedonia, or whether you're in Achaia, or whether you're on the boot, you could communicate in Attic Greek, Koine Greek. Magnificent language. Better for expression in the common style than in the classical style. So that is a very key development in this period, and we owe our thanks to Alexander the Great for that. Okay.
Ron?
Yes, question.
Was he responsible from a military point of view, or did he actually establish the
language? Oh, he was a great... Yeah, he was a great organizer. His big deal, of course, was, the military push. If you look at a map at the National Geographic in January of 1968, I recommend this to you. There was a couple that decided to follow the trail of Alexander the Great, where he went on that 11-year, 12-year journey, military conquest. I can't remember. I think they said they went 25,000 miles. I might be misquoting, but there's a January 1968 article, key article in National Geographic called something like On the Trail of Alexander the Great. It's a magnificent thing. So what I'm saying is his big deal was this military push, but he was very, very well organized, and he pushed the language as the language of state, see? And his organizers stayed back there, who simply took the officials that were in control of an area, if they would yield, and they would leave them in control, but they would force the Attic or the Koine Greek language to be the language of state. Then it became the language of commerce. Now, once you have that established, you've got the basis then for an enduring communicative art. And then when this happened, these were all Alex's generals. So they too are ingrained with this, see, and then they'll perpetuate it on whatever area of the world they're ruling. So you'd have to say, no, he didn't do it personally, of course not, but he pushed the idea as the idea. Well, while all of this is happening, over in Italy, there is a people that are developing militarily. They are expanding in the sense that they're moving. Remember, Carthage comes up over here, and Carthage has moved against them in the Punic Wars. And they were able to defeat Carthage in three Punic Wars in the second century. And then they begin, so that they are controlling this down here and all of this up here, and then they begin to move, see. And it will just be a matter of time until this highly skilled, disciplined army will crush the whole world. Now, when it comes to Greece, you say, well, when did Greece fall? Well, Macedonia falls in 168. The Romans annex it in 168. So for all practical purposes, by 168, the Romans control Greece. And then they begin to move right around through Asia Minor, and then right down through Palestine and around, and then over into Egypt. But it's after Pompey's push in the first century, even after this. I can't remember when Pompey moved through Palestine. Any of you remember the date? It's around there somewhere. For our interest, we're interested in the fact that the Romans did take over Palestine in the first century BC. And that, of course, introduces the last period of Old Testament history, which would be this 12th one, which will be the Roman period. Let me repeat that our interest in this study has been the relationship of these nation states to Israel. The dates of the Roman period, circa 60. Now, technically, as far as Israel is concerned, you would have to stop at 70 AD, because in 70 AD you have the destruction of the temple by Titus. Even though he was told by Vespasian
not to touch the temple of the Jews, they started a fire and the gold ran out between the bricks and they just tore the whole temple down to get that gold. Okay? This would be 60 BC. Okay? Name, dates, scripture, canon closed. Okay? Key persons and events. Yeah. We've got our key figures that are mentioned in the Bible. Octavius Augustus Caesar, the August one. He reigns from 31 to 14 AD. And his nephew takes over, Tiberius, although he's not overly important to us. All the other key figures of the New Testament come into play. Herod's, Herodian family. Of course, the key figure in the climax of history is the coming of Jesus Christ at this time. Apostle Paul becomes a key historical figure. All the apostles, so on. But then we are moving beyond Israel when we talk about these apostles and so on. Okay? Key powers in this time? None. There's only one. And that is the might and the glory that was Rome. In fact, they have not come into their maximum glory even by 70 AD. They're going to even be greater in the second century, when the five great kings, often classified as the five great kings historically, rule in a period called the Pax Romana. And some historians have said there has never been 85 years of world history to duplicate what they accomplished. They ruled with a rare ability and a noble purpose for almost 100 years. And the Roman Empire enjoyed a peace that it had never had before. Okay? Now, essentially, that's the end of this course that we've been pursuing. Are there any questions about what I've said up to this point tonight? Or maybe something we've said before?
No.
Yes?
On my notes from last week on period 10, the date is 539 to 322.
Yeah, 322 is when Alexander dies. This is when he begins his conquest. Okay? Around 320, you'll find 322, you may find 321, you may find 323 as his death. Now he starts over here in 334, he starts in Achaia. I'm sorry we don't have a map. Somebody gave some money for a map a long time ago. I'd like to say we didn't spend it. We did spend it. We didn't spend it on a map. But in the back of my mind, I know how much it is. So the reason we didn't spend it on a map, we couldn't get what I wanted. And maybe, hopefully, we will get them. He starts way over here in Achaia. In fact, he starts at the Temple of Delphi, at the Oracle of Delphi, which is, here's Athens over here, it's Corinth down here. Delphi was here. He starts at the Delphi Oracle, and then, of course, he has to go all the way around through Asia Minor, et cetera, for thousands of miles. So it takes him about 10 years. So does that explain that date? 324 to 323. Takes him about 10 years. Then he comes back to Babylon, and he's there for about 2 years, I think. He marries a few princesses over there. Then he gets in a drunken orgy and gets a fever and dies. Around 322, yeah. You might find it dated 321. Any other questions? Yes, Rose?
When did the
Greeks
start going out? With
him.
Oh, with him?
With him, mm-hmm. Wherever he conquered, he superimposed the Greek language upon the culture.
But then when it died down, when did the...
Oh, no. You've got the literary Koine Greek. Huh? What? No, not as a... No, it begins to end with the Latin church fathers. But the first church father to write in Latin is in the 3rd century A.D. See, as this... See, here is where Latin is, over here, see? And this is all Greece, or Greek over here. Well, if it were over here. See, Asia Minor is at the Black Sea end. See, all of this is Greek. This is Latin. Latin's Western. This will always remain Greek. But as this rises in influence and authority and begins to exert its authority over here, then they will try to superimpose Latin over here.
When do you date the beginning of modern Greek? Somewhere around...
Oh, gosh. I wouldn't begin to know. No, no modern languages till... Gee. Not till 16th, 17th, 18th, 19th century. I took a course in German paleography. You know what I was studying? 16th century German writing. I studied the script of Luther and Zwingli.
So Greek. And the point in Greek in that area stayed essentially.
Oh yeah.
Much later.
Yeah.
It's very very recent. What was the language of the Byzantine Empire?
Greek.
That's what I thought. Well, that lasted until 1400.
Sure.
Yeah.
Sure.
But I still point in.
As far as education is concerned, you don't. The Greeks' educational system is superimposed on the world until the 18th century. A.D. That's one of the great influences of the Greek culture. And everything stagnated with the Greeks.
You don't have essentially a very great difference between Koine and all the way back to Homer. Way back into the early...
Well, the documents they have of Homer are, you know, that's difficult to date, precisely. Homeric expression is difficult to date. I think it's generally dated around 800 B.C. Classical Greek is 5th century B.C., 400s. Okay? This is interesting how this begins to exert influence, though, see? But it doesn't even come on in the church until the 3rd, 4th century A.D., but then as Rome grows in power as the super Christian center, particularly after Augustine, then more and more in Latin and more superimposed everywhere upon the church. You don't have a Latin Vulgate till 390. It's begun in 390. It's not finished till 405. In other words, you don't have a Bible in Latin until 405 A.D. That kind of gives you an idea. Okay, any other questions? Those are good questions. I could really chase some rabbits there. Tempting rabbits. Any others? Okay, I'd like to sort of summarize all this from divine viewpoint. And I think that divine viewpoint is reflected in one verse in the New Testament. It's found in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. Will you turn there? We're breaking the context, but I want to use this context for a purpose. There's one statement in there that is very, very critical to time-space history. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And the statement, of course, that I'm interested in was this statement, when the fullness of time was come. Okay. Now this statement, this word fullness is the normal word for fullness, the pleroma. P-L-E-R-O-M-A. It's that normal concept of filling up. The important word for us is the word time, which in this case is the word chronos. C-H-R-O-N-O-S. Now chronos, it means as opposed to an epic period, which would be kairos. Chronos means the succession of moments. The succession of moments. Okay? It means In this case, then, it would mean, then, the fullness of the moments. And the idea, and I think he uses that concept because he's not interested in so much as of the epic periods of time as much as he is in every moment that existed before this in time that had built up until the right moment had come. In other words, the idea with that word is he's not introducing some new epic, although that's going to happen. He is talking about a moment in time-space history. Okay? And that moment meant that the stage was set. The fullness of the moments had come. It was time for Messiah's birth. That's the idea. It is now time for Messiah's birth. Now the idea there is that the moments had made their contribution to the proper time. See? Okay. Vincent says that this refers to the entire pre-messianic period. I'd like to do is sort of summarize some of the contributions that were immediately recognizable in the time of Jesus relative to this time, place, human moment in history when he come or when he came. In other words, I'd like to sort of summarize the state or the state of the world at the coming of Messiah. Now, there were three great contributors, to the climate of opinion. That's not exactly, I was going to say climate of opinion, that's not exactly right, to the condition of the world. They are, of course, the Romans, the Greeks, and the Jews. And under those, I want to summarize their key contributions for this moment of time-space history. We'll start with the Romans. We've already mentioned some of these along the way. The first of these was an organized world. You remember under our study of the Assyrians and even of the Persians, the Persians were more successful than the Assyrians in organizing the world under them so that there was less rebellion. The Assyrians crushed in a very ruthless way their enemies. The Persians were much more generous. Most of the Persian emperors were much more generous. And sought to stabilize the situation by letting local customs continue and using local rules. Alexander the Great follows that tradition. Then came the Romans. Now the strength of the Roman system laid in their disciplined infantry. Anybody that tried to get in their way, they would stop them, literally stop them. They'd crush them. But then they too would try to utilize local control. Until local control would ask for help from Rome. And then depending on the influences, they may adapt the province, and it may become a senatorial province, it may become an imperial province. If the emperor was strong enough, of course, he'd try to get a number of the provinces loyal to him. If the Senate was strong enough in influence in some conquered territory, they'd try to get the province loyal to them. But what resulted from the Roman system was an organized political structure that was strong. They controlled, and they were capable of control, and they were capable of perpetuating their control. And this resulted in an organized world. One of the key contributions to this was one law system. Now, this, of course, was something that had to to develop within the Roman world. But the law system became something that the provinces sought, because to be a Roman citizen meant that you had to be proven, you were innocent until you were proven guilty. And that very concept of law became something very desirable to have. And so a province then would vie for this. They would want it. See, they would desire it. They would ask for recognition and citizenship into the Roman Empire because of the rigidness of the law system. And you all know the case of the Apostle Paul, who was threatened lies and what am I trying to say? By bribes and by people who had been bribed, they lied against him, and he would have been murdered by the Jews. He sought to go through their legal channels, and they were corrupt. And so he finally says, "I appeal to Caesar. I appeal to Rome." And all he had to tell the captain of the guard was, "I'm a Roman citizen. You better not touch me." See? Okay. This, of course, resulted in one empire. At least from the time of Octavius Augustus Caesar, who becomes the first emperor of the Roman Empire, and continues in organized form until Marcus Aurelius, around 180 AD. He unfortunately puts his idiot son in as an emperor, and then everything falls apart, and then from then on there's domestic anarchy and rebellions and military assassinations and so on after 180 AD. At least for a century there is. But for the time of from Octavius Augustus Caesar to Marcus Aurelius, approximately 30 BC to 180 AD, you have an empire. That means one political world one central government. Now, I don't know if you've ever been in a foreign country that's run bureaucratically and you try to get something that's bad enough in the United States. But at least we have a system of appeals in the United States, and we know the way that system of appeals are going to run legally. Okay? When you get tried in a local court, you appeal to a district court, and if you don't make it in the district court, you appeal to the what? State Supreme Court. If you don't make it in the State Supreme Court, you appeal to the Supreme Court of the country. You know, if you've ever been in some foreign countries where the government is anarchical, so to speak, oftentimes you can't get your case anywhere. Well, this one unified empire in the political world was a tremendous contribution for the spread of Christianity. Another thing that the Romans are going to contribute, and this may sound funny, but it's not, it's a system of roads. Everywhere they went, they built good roads. Now, those roads are going to be channels of communication, and some of those roads are still functional today. They had a mail system that was quite dependable. And considering, there's nothing like ours today. So that the Apostle Paul and the revelation of God will be written in the form of letters. These are key contributions of the Roman people. The other key contribution is, of course, the Pax Romana, which means the Peace of Rome. Never in history, has there been such a long era of peace from 30 BC to 180 AD. Now it's an enforced peace. It's a militarily occupied, forced peace, but it's peace. There is no war. Not anything of any significance in the whole Roman Empire. That is one of the contributing factors to the era of the five great emperors in the second century, in which Rome rises to its zenith in terms of production, economy, security, etc. Okay?
The death of Nero, there was considerable strife.
Well, Nero created his own anarchy. The blame got fixed in the right place pretty rapidly, and it, you had Clux in here. You had Caligula, who was almost out of his mind before Nero. You had Nero, who definitely was out of his mind by the time he dies. Well, Nero, you know, he kills his teacher, Seneca. He kills his mother-in-law. He kills his wife. Murders his, his brothers or any relation to him. I'm not trying to picture this as, you know, some... But what I'm trying to say is you had stability in terms of an empire. You're not going to have any busting up of the empire and so on. Well, the prime time, of course, is the last 80 years when you have the five great kings, okay? That's a great contribution because it is in this time that the Christianity is getting established. And Christianity is not religio licita. It is not religio illicita. It is not a legalized religion. It is not an illegal religion. It's looked upon by the Romans as a sect of the Jews. But shortly after this, 70 years after this, it's going to become religio illicita. Illegal to be a Christian. Burn every Bible. Take all their books. Burn them. No meeting. You're not allowed to meet. 254 A.D. And then 130 years from that, they will have an emperor who sits on the throne who claims to be a Christian, Theodosius I or II. And then he will try to superimpose Christianity on the pagan Roman temples. But it's in this time where you have relative peace that Christianity is not threatened by the government. You have persecution, but it's all localized and very sporadic. No empire-wide persecution. That will come a little later. Okay. The second contributing factor to the world in which Jesus was born was the Greek contributions. Were the Greek contributions, I guess we should say. First of these, of course, was the language. The language. This is the means of and the basis of communication. This is the basis of the New Testament, as well as the basis of oral communication. In other words, during the time of the Apostle Paul, you didn't have to know 10 languages to communicate. Now, of course, in some of the remote areas, you may have to, there were dialects and so on. But you could get along very well with Koine Greek. Secondly, you had the philosophy art forms. Now, the philosophy, of course, was empty. In other words, this was, but it was an effort. This is a human viewpoint effort at truth. I define a philosopher as a person who doesn't understand what he's talking about, and you don't understand what he's talking about, but he makes you feel guilty because you don't understand it. Well, Socrates came pretty close to truth when he says, you can kill me if you can catch me, but you can't catch me. And I will live eternally. He's coming pretty close to truth when he says those kind of things. But the net result of the philosophy of the Greeks was empty human viewpoint, nothingness. But nevertheless, it was a stimuli to people to think about what is truth. What really is true about man? Who is man? What is man? Who is God? What do men have in terms of moral relationships to one another? What responsibility does government have to the governed? And what responsibility do the governed have to the government? Those are key intellectual contributions of Greek, you know, the Greeks to us. So in other words, you have also a development among them of a democratic independent spirit, which I feel is a great contribution. They're going to say, okay, Rome, you can rule, but don't tell us how to think. We'll let you rule, but you can't control our minds. Well, we must move on. The last great contributor to this stream of the moments of time, of course, were the Jewish contributions. I'm trying to pick out key things so that we don't belabor this too much. The Jewish contributions, of course, first of all, were ethical monotheism. Now, this, you want to realize, was in the midst of polytheism. Everywhere you went, you had polytheism. And none of the polytheism was consistent. You can't have polytheism and be consistent. And consequently, anybody who was following polytheistic concepts were confused about their moral responsibility. Somewhere along the line, there would be mass confusion. Now the Jewish faith, of course, claimed to be a direct revelation of the one true God. And it turns out to be ethical, that man has a moral responsibility to the one God, the monotheos, and that relationship with the monotheos, which is vertical, will find its proper effect horizontally. See? It has moral implications vertically and horizontally. And the concept is, if you make your relationship vertically with God in a proper way, then this relationship will turn out also to be a proper relationship. This would be a human relationship. You have the concepts of the Ten Commandments and so on that are four of which are God-oriented and four of which are human-oriented. Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, thou shalt not covet against thy neighbor's ox, nor his ass, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, and so on. Remember that, remember your father and mother? So on. These are human-related, where the first four are divine-related, see? Nothing like that had ever occurred in any of the polytheistic religions. One of the great proofs of the revelation of the Bible is the question, where did Israel get her religion? Here you have Abraham couldn't have got it from his grandparents. The Bible says his grandparents were worshipped other gods on the other side of the river, over in Babylon, Joshua 24:2. He didn't inherit it. He got it by direct revelation from God. All of a sudden, in time, space, history, in these moments, there is a family that believes in a one true God with ethical connotation. Tremendous contribution came through the Jews. Came from God, but it came through the Jews. Point B. The Old Testament, with its theology. In other words, you don't just have the concept of ethical monotheism, you have it spelled out in detail, the implications of ethical monotheism in the Old Testament. The third thing that they contributed was the synagogue. Remember last week, or 2 weeks ago, we talked about some of the good things that came out of the Babylonian captivity, and the synagogue was one of those things. The synagogue then becomes the focal point of Pauline evangelism. In other words, when Paul goes to a town, doesn't matter where it is, if the town has a synagogue, he goes to the synagogue first. Because you would expect to find, if there's any positive volition in the ancient world toward the Word of God and toward the Messiah, it would be found in a synagogue where people claim to believe the Word of God. So if you summarize these, you would have
the Jewish contribution summarized as spiritual, and mental. You would find the Greek contributions mainly intellectual, and the Roman contributions are mainly political. But all of these, from divine viewpoint, run their course in such a way that they are so intermingled at 4 to 6 BC that it is time, and we read in the Bible that the archangel appears unto Mary and says, "You shall be with child. You shall be with the Holy One of Israel. You'll call his name Jesus. He'll save his people from his sins," etc., 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 and we have the birth of Messiah. The fullness of the moments was come. God sent forth his Son. The original language there says, "He became of a woman." The word for became is genomai, which means to come into a new state of existence. He came into a new state of existence out from a woman. The same word for made is used under the law. He came into a new state of existence under the law, under the Mosaic concept. Purpose, to redeem them that were under the law, which of course had to be Jews, that we might receive the adoption of sons, the adult sonship placing. He takes that concept about Jews and he applies it to all the Greek believers too at Galatia. It says in verse 6, "And because you are sons," meaning the Jews that were in that those assemblies as well as the Greeks, "God has sent forth his Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father," the proof of adult sonship placing, made manifest in our frame of reference by the Holy Spirit. "Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Howbeit then, when you knew not God," had to be Gentiles there, "you did service unto them which were by nature are no gods, but now after that ye have known God," or rather you are known of God. Why do you turn back to that? Of course, the context there is the context of the legalizers forcing upon the Greek believers at Galatia the Old Testament economy, which they had been redeemed out from under, and they were not to go back to. Any questions? Chris?
In a sense, didn't the Jews just continue the ethical monotheism of the prior dispensation? It really existed?
Looks like it was almost dead. In the line of Shem, in the line of Shem, which is the line through which the truth would be preserved, it looks like the immediate ancestors of Abraham had lost it. They were moon worshippers from Ur of the Chaldees. Now that does not mean that there were not other believers around. It just means that there was very little positive volition toward God in the time of Abraham. Now Job is still on the scene, probably around the time of Jacob. It's hard to. Yes, yeah, that's right. King of Salem is another indication of positive volition, but not a whole lot. In other words, God opts with Abraham to deal with the world through one man's family. That's the option God is taking. Now, all the reasons of why he's taking that, he doesn't tell us. The Bible just tells what he's doing in history. That's what he did. But it looks like most positive volition there wasn't much around in the time of Abraham. And his immediate ancestors are moon worshippers. Question? Uh-huh. He was what? Oh, yeah. Oh, no. Oh, yeah.
What I'm getting at is that there was a continuity.
Oh, yes.
Of worshipers.
Yeah. Right. But
right on down.
We don't know too many.
No.
We don't know too many. And we know that Abraham's immediate ancestors were moon worshipers. See? So in other words, that he didn't get the communication directly through his ancestors, at least as far as we know. He didn't.
In other words, there was an actual revelation started with him.
Well, it wasn't just necessarily the revelation of the one true God. I don't mean to communicate that. I mean to communicate that through Abraham, Israel got her religion. That came through Abraham by direct revelation. And the Israelitish religion had certain land promises and so on connected with it. That all came through Abraham. The concept of monotheism, of course, was on the scene. But we don't know to what degree. It looks like it was to a very minimal degree. We just know a few names. The normal course of an age is that an age begins with lots of knowledge about God and ends up with little. Look at the Israelitish age. Began with a mass positive volition, all the sons of Abraham and all their servants, and they were all believers. And by the time you get to Jesus, he ends up with 120 followers in Jerusalem. Now, what a failure. I've been speaking here only for 7 years, and we got at least 120. Well, that's right, he only spoke for 3. The normal course of an age is that it begins with lots of positive volition, and maybe even universal. Some ages begin with universal knowledge of the one true God, and they end up in very few minimal believers. Any other questions? Well, it's been fun to study this with you. I think next week that we might start something new. I'm thinking of a series in the Gospels. I've been here 7 years and we haven't been in the Gospels yet. That's because we're also ignorant of Pauline stuff, that maybe we'll go to the Gospels now. And I'm thinking of a series in dealing with the concepts of discipleship that our Lord continually pursued. A word that you never find in the Pauline epistles. We're going to talk about that perhaps next week. Let's see. All right, if there's no other questions, well, we'll close in prayer. Father, we thank you that your revelation came in time, space, history, with real human beings like us involved. That some of those human beings were protected by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to record accurately for us what you have done in the past and what you are in doing now and what you intend to do in the future. Impress upon our people the importance of the historical revelation of God and now the completeness of it. And history just awaits now for the magnificent unfolding of the glory of Christ in his second advent. May God the Holy Spirit impress upon us the meaning of all this to our daily lives. We pray in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen.